In the last 6 months or so, I have had a couple friends who I've known for years and who live in other parts of the country give me a call. And, you know, when you haven't talked to somebody in a little while and they live in another part of the country and you don't see them very regularly, it's really nice at first to hear their voice. But as we got to talking within probably the first 5 minutes, they ended up sharing with me some things that they were facing, something extremely painful in their marriage. The joy I had in first hearing their voice quickly turned into significant sadness and sorrow. Now, fortunately, in both cases, the marriage is now on the road to recovery. But obviously, when I first found out of the crisis in their marriage, it was some really bad news. You think of a time when someone shared with you some really bad news. It's not too fun to hear, is it? We don't like bad news. Bad news is not something you want to hear. It's not something you probably have enjoyed hearing in the past and something that you're not going to look forward to hear in the future. But from time to time, we all hear some bad news that touches home to us. This morning, we're going to hear some bad news. But it's the kind of bad news that is specific to a group of people that I hope will not be you. What is this bad news? It's bad news for Babylon and the beast. Huh? Who's Babylon and the beast? Well, if you haven't been with us in our series in Revelation, you have no idea what that's about. But if you have been, you might have some idea what that's about. But either way, we're going to see in Revelation 17 this morning exactly what this is, how this is bad news for Babylon the Beast, who Babylon the Beast are again. And though there are some details here that God reveals that probably don't seem too pleasant, it hopefully will not be bad news for you, but even actually some good news. Look with me at Revelation 17, let's see. First, though, will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are humbled and in awe of how you reveal yourself and your purposes and your plans for salvation. We thank you that you are a God who is good, a God who is righteous, and a God who will bring justice. We pray, God, that you will give us understanding this morning as we learn more about you and about your purposes and plans for this world in which we live, and even, Lord, for our own lives. So teach us your ways this morning, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Help me to handle accurately your word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read the whole chapter. We've been moving along chapter a week here lately. And we will do so next week, and then we'll spend a couple weeks in 19, and we'll be finishing up Revelation by mid-September, okay? And we'll be going from there and back into an epistle. But for now, let's read chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Well, the bad news for Babylon and the beast is presented to us in this chapter, so let's look at it under three headings. The first, let's talk about Babylon. Chapter 17 continues from 16, where we saw the seven angels pour out the seven bowls. These were judgments, the final series of cycles of God's judgments that we've seen in Revelation. First we saw the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls. And in this first verse of chapter 17, it begins very similarly to the very first verse of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 1, where John mentions how what follows is something being shown to him. That word shown means that God's revealing something. He's revealing it through this apocalyptic genre, which is filled with all kinds of symbolism. He's showing him something. There's pictures here. These are visions. These are images. And the symbolism and metaphors are used to reveal God's purpose and plans, particularly for salvation. And part of his plan of salvation not only occurs saving people throughout history, which he's done, but also bringing about the conclusion of the world in the sense of his just judgment upon those who are not rightly related to him. Now, what is unique about this chapter, as in some chapters of Revelation, but we see more of it here in chapter 17, is within the chapter itself, many of these things that are shown to John are actually explained. A lot of these symbols, a lot of these metaphors, he's actually told what they mean. It's sort of like when Jesus gives a parable, and in some of the parables, if you know, he doesn't say what they mean, but sometimes he does. Sometimes he just kind of pulls the disciples aside and says, this is what this means, this means, this means. So, example, I was reading the parable of the soils just yesterday in my quiet time, Matthew 13. And at the end of that parable, he talks about the seed sown in the different soils. He goes ahead and he articulates what each of the things mean. And we see some of that here in chapter 17. Now, a lot of times within Revelation, it's explained within the context of the book itself or explained within the context of the Bible. And we have seen that there are tons of Old Testament allusions, and you really need the Old Testament to rightly understand Revelation. Here, John is invited by this angel, one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls. He says, come. And you'll be shown, specifically here what he's being shown, the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of which the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Okay, we're not talking about literal sexual immorality here. We're not talking about literal wine or literal drunkenness. These are all metaphors and symbols. Let's talk about them. But before we talk about some of those specifics, you might wonder, first of all, wait a second, why are you calling this first heading Babylon, Kevin? Why did you say this first heading is Babylon? I haven't heard the name Babylon mentioned just yet. What's being mentioned is this great prostitute. Is it because church, you just don't want to talk about a prostitute? What's going on? Who is this great prostitute? Well, who she is identified for us in verse 5. And in verse 18, the very last chapter of the book, very last verse of this chapter, the woman that you saw is the great city. But more specifically, look in verse 5. Put simply, she has a name written on her, Babylon the Great. Put simply, this great prostitute is Babylon. Now notice in verse 5, the name written on her whore forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations, it's described as being a mystery. You might see this word mystery and you might think mysterious. Like, I mean, when we hear the word mystery, we think of something mysterious, something, that is confusing or, unknown. But the way the Bible sometimes uses the word mystery is to explain something else, something that at one point has a certain connotation, but at another point has a different connotation that's being revealed later. So the mystery is sometimes even used of the gospel. So what was a mystery in some sense, what the Old Testament pointed towards, for example, in the sacrificial system, find its ultimate fulfillment, the mystery being revealed in Christ in the gospel, why it all fits together and makes sense. So a lot of times what the Bible does is it connects the Old Testament with the New, and it uses something called a type, or you might have heard the word typology, the study of type. And what a type is something in the Old Testament that can have an actual meaning and purpose at that point in time in history, but point towards something else that has a greater and more ultimate fulfillment later. So for example, David is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. Babylon is a type in one sense. Let me explain. Now, the time Revelation is written, you might wonder, why is he writing about Babylon? Because even Babylon itself is a symbol of something else. It's a type. Let me explain. At the time Revelation was written, there's no Babylon. Remember we were in Daniel 5, the writing on the wall? What happened to Babylon? Persians came in and wiped them out. Babylon had fallen. And prophet Jeremiah says that Babylon is raised and will never be again. There would no longer be an empire of Babylon. Babylon's done. Babylon's fallen. But why does Revelation keep using this word Babylon and Babylon's fall and all of this? Babylon is a type that refers to Babylon then was something that epitomized the ungodly world. It was a powerful empire. I mean, the whole Daniel 5 passage, they're doing really wicked things. They're praising their gods. They're getting drunk. They're committing sexual immorality. And the writing comes on the wall. And Daniel explains how many, many tekel parshin, what it means, explains that your kingdom's going to fall. And it does that very night. And so Babylon is a type that refers to the sinful, unbelieving world that is in opposition to God and lives contrary to his will, that's separated from God, that rejects God and his will. This can be nations, empires, people of the world who do not know Christ. So Babylon is sort of lumped together. This Babylon refers to the ungodly, unbelieving world. And what is being paralleled here is there's another metaphor, another symbol being used to represent the sinful, unbelieving world. And this is the great prostitute. So this great prostitute is this Babylon, this great city, over whom the kings of the earth has dominion over the kings of the earth. It has influence in the world. People are part of this Babylon. People in the sinful, unbelieving world are represented by this great prostitute. Verse 5 explains that on her head is written this name, Babylon the Great. And what we're seeing in this chapter is going to be bad news for her and for Babylon, which is the same thing. It's parallel. It's synonymous. But more on this great prostitute, this great city, Babylon, is symbolized here. Let's go back to verses 1 through 4. The fact that she is called a great prostitute as well brings out another important issue here. In the Old Testament, we've seen this already in Revelation, but review. In the Old Testament, sexual immorality, particularly harlotry, or the more disturbing word, I think, is whoring, is used to refer to people going after other gods, turning away from God and his will and living sinfully. Now, sometimes part of that living sinfully was actual physical sexual immorality. But more often than not, there is times when sexual immorality is really just used of people going outside of the will of God in general. So God even uses the term to Israel, for example, in the book of Hosea, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, to refer to Israel, God's people, whoring after other gods. You've played the harlot. You've committed sexual immorality by turning away from me. You see? They're committing adultery, in a sense. So it's a spiritual sense here that's being described. We've even seen that in Revelation so far. What's being said here then in verses 2 through 4 is that this Babylon, which again, at this time of writing, could have been representative of the Roman Empire in a large way. Roman Empire was what epitomized the rejection of God and his will, and it had power and influence. But it's more broad to refer throughout history all people who reject Christ, and you know, it's the unbelieving world. That they have committed sexual immorality, not merely physical, literal sexual way, though it could include that, but more likely the spiritual way in going after other gods, idolatry, and living in sin. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, well, does that only mean that they're worshiping actual idols, burning incense to them, praying to them, bowing down to them, that kind of thing, little statuettes? And you think, oh, okay, most people don't do that today, so it's not them. Well, it's broader than that, folks. It's anything that becomes a passion and priority and takes precedence over God, which can even be self. You see, idolatry in its broader sense is putting anything before God. It's living contrary to God and his will. And we've talked about this extensively in here. And if you've been with us, you know that we've said that idolatry is putting anything before God. It can be your job. It can be your spouse. It can be your house. It can be your pet. It can be your career. It can be your wealth. It can be your finances. It can be living for pleasure. It can be living for your next vacation. It's focusing and devoting yourself holistically and completely to a passion and priority that is other than God. Now, that's not to say that you can't enjoy other priorities in your life and have other passions. It's saying God must be first. And when you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you do not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, something else is competing. And if you give your ultimate ongoing devotion to that as a pattern and practice of your life, you are living in idolatry or sexual immorality, in the sense of whoring after other gods. And that can even be yourself. You're living for yourself. Jesus says, unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, you know, you have to die and take up your cross and follow him, in the sense of putting him first. We all struggle with that to a degree, but what it's getting at here, and there's times in our life when we don't do that perfectly, of course, but what this is getting at here is, where's your ultimate aim and focus? Is it the Lord, or is it something else? But here, the Babylon, the great prostitute, is committed sexual immorality, and she's having an influence on others in the world. She's made others to drink the wine of her sexual immorality. There's an influence here. This lifestyle of living apart from God is being promoted. And please, I don't need to explain this, but is it not true that the worldly values are being promoted extensively and having an influence on more and more people. I'm working out at my gym, and I can't even see, they're not playing the volume, but I can read the little things as I'm working out. I'm rowing my boat gently down the stream on my rowing machine yesterday, and there's news stations, and the things that they're promoting, the things that they're covering, I'm just like, it's awful. And worldly values, things opposite of God and His will, are being pushed and promoted on our culture and endorsed as being the best and greatest thing ever. And if you're not in agreement or aligned with that, you are a bigot, you are intolerant, you are a fool, you are old-fashioned. This prostitute is influencing the sinful, unbelieving, unredeemed world with its worldly values and perspective to drink the wine of her sexual immorality in the sense of not knowing and worshiping the one true God. Notice down in verse 15. And notice verse 1, okay? It says this woman is seated on many waters. What are the many waters? Go down and look at verse 15 now. Tell me, what are the many waters? You see it? It says, verse 15, many peoples, multitudes, nations, languages. This woman is seated upon many waters, many peoples, many nations, many languages. Her influence is extensive. She has the dominion over the kings of the earth, verse 18. See, the world system and values that are contrary to God and His will are what are being described here by this great prostitute and this Babylon. And the influence is extensive. Now, verse 3, John's carried away in the spirit to the wilderness, and he's shown more. This great prostitute is sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and has 7 heads and 10 horns. We'll come back to that. Notice what else is described about her, verses 4 and 5. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and she has a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. The scarlet, purple, and gold jewels and pearls seem to symbol earthly power and prosperity. But what might seem powerful and prosperous actually is not. And what a contrast here. She looks beautiful in a sense. She's got gold and purple and scarlet and jewels and pearls. She's decked out. She seems very attractive, very appealing. The world wants this woman. They're being seduced by her. But what's she carrying? Impurities and abomination. She's got this gold cup, ironically, and it's filled with something disgusting. Something that stinks. Something that's worse than mud and dog doo. Dog doo doo. That's what I meant to say. It's just evil and disgusting. But she seems so beautiful. And I couldn't help but think for a moment as I read this yesterday, and I was reading it during the week, but as I'm finishing this yesterday, isn't sin just like that? You know, it seems so enticing, so pleasurable, so attractive at times. And we want it. We seem like we feel drawn to that. Like, that looks good. That seems appealing. I think I'll enjoy some of that. But then when one does, it's disgusting. And it stinks. And it devastates. And the consequences are so costly. Sin and evil might seem attractive. You might be drawn or seduced by it into thinking, that's what I need, just a little bit of that. But at the end, it will bite you, and the consequences will be deadly. apart from the grace of God and the gospel. This is bad news for this prostitute, this Babylon, these multitudes of peoples that are drinking her wine of her sexual immorality. There's bad news that's being articulated in this chapter. So that's Babylon, and we'll see more about this Babylon and this woman as we go. But for now, let's go to the second heading, and this is the beast. We've seen, verse 15, that many peoples, many multitudes, nations, languages are committing sexual immorality with this great prostitute. They're drunk from the wine of her sexual immorality, verse 2. And this woman herself, verse 6, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. These are the martyrs of Jesus in verse 6. And it parallels chapter 6 where the martyrs are under the altar. And what it's saying is that the world system and values have led to the persecution of Christians, in some cases even the martyrdom of Christians, as Christians who are not aligned with that world system and values and don't do that are sometimes persecuted and put to death. That's been true throughout history. It was true in the Roman world. It's been true in the world ever since. And as been mentioned, she's riding on a scarlet beast. And here John is told the mystery of this woman and the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns. Let's talk about the beast. Now, chapter 13 made mention of the beast. There was the first beast, the second beast. And the second beast, we said, is also known as the false prophet. And they work together. They form the dragon, the first beast, the second beast, a.k.a. the false prophet, form what we could call an unholy trinity. And it's sort of a way of mimicking the Holy Trinity. We sang God in three persons, blessed Trinity this morning. Holy, holy, holy. The one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person of the Trinity is fully God. God is one God who exists as three persons. Each person is fully God. And the evil is being personified in this beast. It's a real figure that comes and arises. And they form this alliance, this unholy trinity of the dragon, who's Satan, and the beast, and the false prophet, or the second beast. And they work together, and their role is to bring war against the saints and to deceive the peoples of the world, to promote evil. And so we've seen mention of this already in chapter 13, and you can go back and listen to the details from those messages if you want. But here this beast is described as a beast that you saw, meaning one that's seen previously. And notice it says, who was and who is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now notice something else very interesting here in verse 8. The dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, will marvel to see this beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This phrase, was, is not, and is to come, is a contrast to Christ, to God. Remember what we saw earlier in Revelation, the one who was, who is, and who is to come? Remember that phrase? This is being used repeatedly. And there's a mimicking being done here by this unholy trinity, trying to parallel it. We also saw in verse 13 that the beast, the false prophet, as we've seen, deceives and influences people to follow him. And that the beast is an antichrist figure. There's been many antichrist throughout history that are types of antichrist that point towards the ultimate capital A end times antichrist. And we're seeing that capital A end times antichrist being mentioned here. The culmination of it. This is this beast here who is being followed by unbelievers, people whose names have not been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. They're marveling at the beast. And this marveling is an admiration. This word brings out the idea of devotion and worship, not just, oh, wow, that's kind of neat. No, it's a going after. It's being seduced to be deceived and to follow after this beast. The next verses, 9 and following, begin to tell us, let's go back here. So the unbelieving world is aligned with this beast, not Christ. And then mention is made of 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I don't have time to do this, but that points back to Daniel. Let me just kind of say this in passing. And the multiple empires of the world, we saw different empires. We saw we saw the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire mentioned in Daniel. And multiple empires that have come since. And mention's made of 7 heads and 10 horns. And it points back to Daniel and the multiple empires of the world and the kings that are in opposition to God, which also functioned in some sense as a type of antichrist because they made war against the saints and they're going to be judged by God, as articulated in Daniel. And that's just being picked up upon. It's reflecting back to that. It's alluding to that here with these heads and these horns. And it's really bringing out that these heads and these horns are kings and kingdoms. They're mountains. Verses 9 and following begin telling us the meaning of the heads and the horns. They're mountains and kings or kingdoms, which seem to refer to all the worldly kingdoms in opposition to God, which will find their culmination in the beast. Now, a lot of people have tried to do all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics, I call it. Hermeneutical means biblical interpretation, to kind of pinpoint, okay, these are these specific kings and governments and this kind of thing. And a lot of people have tried to do that, but there's all kinds of complex and complicated things that you run into with this. And it doesn't necessarily fit the historical record. And it doesn't necessarily fit with what's going on in Revelation here. Throughout history, many kings and kingdoms have indeed fallen. And yet, the point here is that there will be a full and final fall of all the kings and kingdoms of this world in opposition to God. That's the point being made. 7 heads and horns is not meant to be focused upon so specifically to identify specific kings or kingdoms and empires. What it's meant to say is to refer to holistically the kingdoms of the world in opposition to God, which includes specific kingdoms throughout history, yes. But it's saying, look, all of these worldly kingdoms in opposition to God will find their culmination in the beast, in going after the beast, and they will fall, and there will be a full and final fall and defeat of all the kingdoms of this world, this Babylon, this great prostitute. All of these kingdoms will be justly judged. That's the point here. Now, the beast is an 8th king, but it belongs to the 7. In other words, the beast becomes the head of all these kingdoms of the world. What's interesting, chapter 13 mentioned the beast having a mortal wound, but then being healed of that mortal wound. And we talked about how the beast was wounded and defeated at the cross by Christ, but continues to still exist and have power and influence in the world. The beast is defeated, the mortal wound has come, but there's a sense in which the beast still lives and has an influence in the world, that Satan still does, and evil still exists. But we know that there's going to be a final judgment, and all evil is going to be put away. And in doing so, this beast with this mortal wound that's been healed is also attempting to mimic Christ in his resurrection. But the beast is defeated, but the beast is still living and active in the world. But there's going to come a time, though, when the Antichrist towards the end time will arise. The capital A Antichrist will arise to power, will arise to be something that will deceive the nations, will deceive peoples. And the influence will be such that when this Antichrist figure arises, there will be a sense in which the peoples of this world will marvel at this beast, and there will seem to be a resurrection of sorts of this beast, this Antichrist. And notice the 10 horns, which symbolize 10 kings and kingdoms, we are told in verse 12, that have yet to receive royal power, will for 1 hour. It's not literally just 1 hour. It's symbolic of a very brief period of time. We'll go after the beast, and there'll be this unification. There'll be this unity. They'll be in agreement in their purposes and plans, which will culminate in opposition to the Lamb, Jesus, and his people. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Such power of the kings and kingdoms of this world will be in unity with the end times Antichrist, this beast. And they'll hand over their power and authority to the beast. They'll be united. And so the kings and nations of the peoples of the earth who are not in the book of life, meaning they're not rightly related to God and have not been so from before the foundation of the world, whether they realize it or not, whether they realize that they're part of this Babylon the Great, whether they realize it or not that they're committing sexual immoralities with this prostitute, whether they realize it or not that they have the mark of the beast, that they're owned by him, that they're influenced by him, deceived by sin and the beast, they'll be in unity. And in their unification, together with the Lamb, I mean together against the Lamb, there'll be an opposition to God and the Lamb, Christ, and God's people. They'll make war against him. And that word of waging war against the saints was mentioned back in Daniel. And it's being shown here because when it happened in Daniel, it was a type that pointed towards the ultimate sense in which it will at the end times be in this final battle. There will be a final battle. That brings us to our third heading. The Lamb and those with him. Verses 13 and 14. Again, there will be a final battle. The beast, the peoples of this world in opposition to God and Christ make war on the Lamb. That's Jesus and those with him. And those with him are referred to here as the chosen and faithful. I find it fascinating that those not written in the book of life are with the beast. And by implication, those with the Lamb are those who are in the book of life, and they're described as chosen and faithful. They are in the book of life. The Lamb will conquer or overcome them. It says here, the Lamb will conquer. And that word translated conquer can also be translated overcome. So we saw in all the letters to the seven churches, to him who conquers, meaning, or to him who overcomes. And we've titled our series in Revelation, Overcome, because the Lamb overcomes. Revelation 12, 11, they overcame, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. And so the faithful and chosen are with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lamb. And the Lamb is ultimately the one who conquers or overcomes. But God's people in Christ are preserved and protected. Their names are in the book of life. There's an eternal security there. There's a confidence of victory, a security of victory for those who are rightly related to God in Christ. They will overcome. Who has the true power and sovereignty? It is Christ and his people. It is the Lamb and the chosen and faithful with the Lamb. These are the conquerors. These are the overcomers who, by God's grace, have overcome and been faithful by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They had their names written in the book of life. They are chosen. They will be protected and preserved by the grace of God. Well, then the chapter ends, and it sort of starts to shift the gears back in verses 15 and 18, back to those who are being judged. It takes this important mention of how those in opposition to the Lamb and those with him, there'll be this final battle and they'll lose because the Lamb and those with the Lamb will overcome. But then it goes back to verse 15, the multitudes and peoples of the world over which the prostitute is seated, the many waters, and how they will then turn on the prostitute. In other words, what we see pictured here is a civil war of sorts. We see, maybe a better way to say it is, we sort of see the evil, the sin of the world and the sinners, the people separated from God, those not in the book of life, those who have the mark of the beast, who were in unity in their opposition to God. As they're losing this battle, part of one way in which they're losing is evil is sort of self-destructing upon itself. This unification, this unity that they had in their opposition to God and Christ, as they're facing defeat and his just judgment, they're also turning on one another. Notice what it says here. The language is telling in verses 16 and 17. What ends up happening is unbelievers united in sin and opposition to God, once in unity, now turn on the Babylon. They turn on the prostitute. They turn on themselves. They'll burn her with fire and make her desolate and naked, it says. That's strong language. They're devouring her. And what's fascinating here is as evil turns on itself, as evil self-destructs, it's all part of God's judgment. God is sovereign over it all. Look at verse 17. God was involved in them joining in unity, and he's involved in their self-destruction here. It's all part of his just judgment. And then in verse 18, the chapter ends telling John and you and me again the meaning of who the woman symbolizes. It identifies her again as the great city, which is back to verse 5, this great city, Babylon. Leads us to chapter 18, where the whole chapter is going to talk about Babylon's fall. Which again, the fall literally already happened. But Babylon, again, a symbol of the unbelieving world in opposition and rejection to Christ, is all, it has been judged, verse chapter 16 we saw last week. Accounts of it are being described here, and there's going to be a lament that we see next week, in a sense, about it. It's bad news for Babylon and the beast. The judgment occurs on Babylon and the beast. Judgment occurs, God's just and righteous judgment occurs as Babylon and the beast are defeated. But the Lamb and his followers will overcome. And so, you see, for the Lamb and his followers, this is good news. It's good news because the Lamb and his followers overcome. They have the victory. And sin and evil is defeated. That's an overview of chapter 17. But let's close by considering, what does this mean for you? Here we are in July 4th weekend, 2016, and you know, it's hard for you to think about Babylon, though all you need to really do is look around our city. There's plenty of Babylon here. But what does this mean? How does this impact you? I think there could be a number of ways, but let me at least suggest two takeaways for you and me. I think the first is this, that from this chapter and from what we've seen so far in Revelation with God's just judgment is that we're not to be too distraught or downcast by the sin and evil that exist in the world. And here's what I mean by this. The reason we don't need to be too distraught or downcast by the sin and evil of the world is that we're told that it's happening. I mean, we're told to expect it in a sense. I mean, you can't read from Genesis 3 on in the Bible and not see that evil exists in the world. It's all over the place. And it comes with the territory of living in a fallen, sinful world. And so I'm simply saying that we shouldn't be too distraught or downcast by it because we're told to expect it. Now, I'm not saying that that means accept it. I'm not saying to be indifferent or complacent about it. I think if it bothers you to some degree, that can be good, right? And it should bother you to some degree. I'm not saying be indifferent or passive or, you know. But I am sort of saying don't be too shocked or surprised. I hear a lot of bad news every week. And I think 10 years ago, I would have been a lot more shocked and surprised by some of the things that I hear now, because I've heard enough, I've heard so much of it, that I'm at a point where I sit in my counseling office and I'm prepared for some terrible news with each person that walks in. And I'm only saying that because that's something that is real, that's happening in the world, that evil is happening, and people are devastated by evil things. And I don't want to become calloused and not compassionate to that. I'm not saying that I'm not I still grieve by it. I grieve this week at some things I heard. I had a hard time sleeping one night, which usually I'm able to shut it off, but this week I had some things I heard and I just was grieving over it. And so I'm not saying that it's not going to affect us. I'm not saying that we get callous to it or become sort of, you know, lacking in compassion. I'm not saying that, and I don't think we should be complacent. But what I am saying is that we don't need to be too distraught or devastated by it. We don't need to be overly downcast by it. We're told to expect it, but for an even better reason we don't need to be distraught or downcast by it, is God's going to make it all right. God's going to create all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's no longer going to be a death or mourning or crying or pain. This is just for a season. It will pass. And victory is coming. And there'll no longer be any weeping. There'll no longer be any pain or suffering. It's going to be amazing. And when you know that that's coming, there's hope. And there's motivation to persevere. There's motivation to overcome. It's awful, yes. But we're not like those who don't have hope. We have hope if you're in Christ. So don't be too distraught or distracted by the sin and evil of the world. Second, another takeaway for you and me. The Lamb and His chosen and faithful will overcome. And I just pretty much said that as I yelled and screamed with enthusiasm. Because that is something I'm excited about and I can't wait for. The Lamb and His chosen and faithful will overcome. There's going to be a final battle, yes. There's going to be this culmination of evil, and I think things are going to get worse before it gets better. But when Christ puts an end to it, and the reason I can say things I think will get worse before they get better is that we're told that in the last days people will be lovers of self. And you look, it's at the 2 Timothy passage, I believe, the end of 2 Timothy, or maybe it's the end of 1 Timothy. People will be lovers of self, you know, insolent, disobedient to parents, all kinds of stuff are mentioned. It seems to indicate things are getting worse. I do believe that the world is moving towards getting worse, not better. In the sense, as we come to the final days where Christ will come and ultimately judge justly and put an end to it, then things will be better. There will be this final battle, but notice that Satan's defeated, the Lamb and His chosen and faithful overcome. And again, I refer you to Revelation 12:11, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus went to a cross, when He died on a cross and rose again from the dead, God's people overcome. That means there's grace for you to turn from sin to Christ. That means there's grace to preserve and protect you from evil and deception. And so, where do you stand with God? Are you part of His people? Here's how you know. Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. But here's how you can truly know. If you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sin, that He rose again from the dead, and you receive that gift, not just giving intellectual knowledge to it, but a true heart desire, well, I would propose to you that that is true faith. And you'll know, because over time it will change your life. You'll see fruit. You'll grow. You'll never be the same. And you'll know in your heart that you're right with God. And you'll overcome. The faithful overcome. I want to close this week, this spontaneously. I didn't plan to do this, but Friday I got to help with Todd Stewart's father's funeral at the veterans home in Boulder City. And Todd's father passed away. And some of you know Todd and Carol Stewart, and they're on vacation today. They left Friday, but Todd and I had met earlier in the week to plan out the ceremony some, and I really played a pretty minor role. I kind of did the welcome and prayed a few prayers, and Todd stood up and gave a eulogy for about 30 minutes about his dad. I was so moved. And Todd had already bounced it off me at lunch. I had already heard most of it. But I was so moved. Todd, you know, I don't think he had a single note before him. Just spoke from the heart about his father and his relationship with his father. But what I was so moved about was a powerful testimony that Todd gave of his own transformation spiritually in his relationship with God, and that how that transformation led to reconciliation with his father. It was incredibly redemptive. And Todd very, very clearly, concisely, and boldly presented the gospel. And I've walked with that man for the last 6, 7, 8 years. And it was just beautiful to see. And to me, it was an example of the gospel. It was an example of the gospel's impact on a man's life in such a way that he couldn't not share it with others there for his father's funeral. And God got glory. And the gospel's real, folks. It has power to help people overcome. It changes lives, and it's the hope. And Todd was proclaiming that hope very, very beautifully and powerfully. And I want to encourage you that you can too. Overcome. Live your life faithful to Christ. And overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, as Revelation 12:11 says. God bless you as you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your gospel is great, that it overcomes all sin and evil, that your gospel is the hope that we need, that, Lord Jesus, you have overcome, that you're alive, that you'll put an end to all evil and sin. Thank you for your mercy and forgiveness that we all need in Christ. And we receive that mercy and forgiveness afresh and anew today. Thank you, Lord. We love you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in prayer?